Luke chapter 8, verse number 4. Now, we began this passage last week, and I want to kind of move on down through this parable here. But be sure that we understand the setting of what's going on. When much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." And then verse 11, he starts out by saying, "Now the parable is this," and he begins to explain to them the parable. And he makes it very clear that the reason he's speaking in parables is so that there's certain people he doesn't want to understand what he's saying. And so he's going to speak in veiled parabolic language rather than plainly and clearly without any kind of figures or anything, just put it waist high across the plate. He's not going to do that anymore. He's been doing that up till now. But now, because of the rejection of the majority of the nation, the rejection of him, he withdraws from them and begins to speak in parables so that only the little flock, the people who were the believers, would understand. And in fact, in order that they do understand, that's why in verse 11, now the parable is this, he explains to them the parable. And when we get there, I'll show you that. That's really important to understand that, about how he explains the parable to them. Now, verse number 10, he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." The parables are going to focus on this issue of the mysteries of the kingdom. And it's for them to know that. The little flock need to be intelligized about that. But there's a whole bunch of other people out there that he doesn't want to get it. And that's that judgment issue. And we looked at passages last week in other places about how it was they didn't want it. They wouldn't believe. They refused to believe. Therefore, God said, "Okay, I'll judge you as decided you don't want it, so I'll make it where you can't believe." And he begins to withdraw himself from them. Now, the parallel passage with Luke chapter 8 is in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. So look over to Matthew 13 with me, because in Matthew you get a long extended passage of more than one parable. In fact, he gives a series of seven or eight parables over here in Matthew 13, so there's a lot of parables that are listed in Matthew that aren't going to be listed in Luke, and that has to do with the reasons that Luke are written and the focus that Luke has being different from the focus that Matthew has. But it's important to notice what parables are going to be about. Now, he'd given them parables before, but now Luke chapter 13, verse 34 says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them," that is, unto the multitude. From this point on, when Christ goes and addresses the multitude out there, he's going to speak in parables. And he's going to do it, verse 35, Matthew 13, 35, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So there's going to be some information given that's been kept secret. That's why it's called the mystery parables of the kingdom. Now, that quote there in verse 35 comes from Psalm 78. So run back there with me, if you will. Psalm 78. Now, the verse in Matthew 13, 35 says, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." And then it quotes the book of Psalms. And I point that out to you so that you understand that most of the times when you read the book of Psalms, you don't think about reading prophecy. You think about reading devotional ditties, sort of like reading the hymn book. And that's not the case. You notice that Psalm 78 has a title, a Mishkel of Asaph. Now, you know, a lot of the Psalms are Psalms of Asaph. You look across the page, it's chapter 77. And it is one. Chapter 79, 80, 81, 82. Asaph wrote a lot of Psalms. A Mishkel is a, it tells you the kind of a psalm it is. It's not a psalm of praise or that kind of thing. A Mishkel is, the word means instruction, to edify, to instruct, to teach. So this psalm is designed to teach Israel some specific doctrinal issues. And Christ, when he quotes it, says it's prophecy. So what this psalm is going to do is look at the history of Israel with the eye of a prophet. Now, if you let your eye run down through Psalm 78, you'll see it's a long psalm, 72 verses, and it carries the history of the nation Israel in it. It starts in the book of Exodus and goes all the way up to the time of David, down in the last few verses of the psalm. So you have basically from the book of Exodus all the way to 2 Samuel about chapter 10 covered, the history recited. But he's not recording it just as it is in the history. He's recording it as a prophet. And when you begin to read the psalm and you study it, and we certainly don't have time to do all of that, studying Luke, to go back and study Psalm 78 fully. But what you do when you read back here is you'll see that he goes and he takes things out of Israel's history, and he recasts them in terminology and in a presentation that looks not simply to the past, but it looks to the future. And you remember verses like Zechariah chapter 14, when he says, we're talking about the Lord's coming, when he comes back in the day of the Lord, that it will be as in the day of battle. That is, back in Israel's period of time that we're talking about during this psalm. Israel's history is sort of a pre-written history of the future and the day of the Lord and the conditions that Israel's going to be in the last days. And this psalm goes through those things. And verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." Now again, very clearly, it's written to the nation Israel. "Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings, which you have heard and known, and of our fathers, and our fathers have told you. We will not hide them from their children, showing to a generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Notice that this is written for a generation to come. He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the words of God, but keep his commandment, and might not be, as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And I read all that so that you see that emphasis on a generation. There's a generation in Israel that's going to come, and it's going to be a godly, believing generation, and there's going to be a generation in Israel that won't believe. They're going to be like our fathers. They're going to be rebellious at heart. They won't take God's word and believe God's word and put it into their life. And that generation issue, now we've already talked about that in the book of Luke, and we're going to see it later on again. But that's why in the ministry of John the Baptist, he talks about ye generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's why Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That generation issue, that's who the book of Psalms, when he writes, he's talking about there's a generation coming out there. Now, I know, you know, when you read those verses, people usually read it and they say, well, you know, let's just have a passed down oral tradition and that kind of stuff. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Israel didn't have to have a passed down oral tradition. They had the written word of God. And the word of God was written specifically, prophetically, by this prophet Asaph for that generation that's to come. And not only the generation, dependent on you to remember all these things we studied a couple of weeks ago in the book of Proverbs. We were talking about the wisdom of God back in Proverbs. And we went through chapter 30 of Proverbs about that generation that's to come and so forth. Well, that generation was there when Christ arrived. And that's what these things are pointing to. And so what Christ is doing is he's identifying the fact that there's a rebellious generation out here, and yet there's a generation of believers in Israel. And now I'm going to talk to the believers. And I'm going to speak in a way that the rebellious at heart, whose heart isn't right, won't be able to get the information. He that hath an ear, let him hear. But the rest of them, well, they're not going to get to hear it. And so he's going to talk in a way that does that. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 26. I think it is. Let me check this real quick. Proverbs 26, yeah, verse 7. Proverbs 26, verse 7. There's a passage here about parables that's kind of fascinating. Proverbs 26:7, the legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, that's sort of a funny. The legs of the lame are not equal. In other words, the guy doesn't, one leg's shorter than the other, and he can't walk. He doesn't go straight. He's got a limp. So is the parable in the mouth of a fool. A fool, somebody that will not rightly divide the word of truth, is never going to get a parable straight. You're never going to get it straight. You're always going to get it messed up. Verse 9, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now that's another kind of a funnyism. If you take a drunk, stick a thorn in his hand, what does he do? Well, he doesn't feel it. When you're drunk, one of the things that's characteristic of being drunk is you don't have much pain. You don't feel the sensations. So, like a thorn in the hand of a parable, in the hand of a drunk, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. A fool will never get the point of the parable. And he'll never get it straight. Why? Because he won't rightly divide it. He won't believe what God says, and he won't go at it God's way. So if you're going to understand the parables, you're going to have a way to interpret them that is not foolish, but that's based on divine viewpoint. And so Christ is going to do that for them. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Mark, chapter number 4. When Christ said there in Luke, he said, well, Luke says, now the parable is this, that he's not simply going to restate the parable for them now. What he's going to do is he's going to interpret the parable for them. And when he interprets it for them, he does it in such a way as to give them a template by which they will be able to interpret all of the other parables that he gives them. Mark chapter number 4, verse number 13. Now he's just given the parable of the sower in the verses prior to this. Mark 4:13, and he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Don't you understand this parable? Well, if you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand all the rest of them? So he begins to explain this parable to them so they'll understand it. Why? Well, so they'll be able to understand all the other parables. So he's going to give them a template or a pattern to understand all the parables by. And by the way, if you go back to the book of Matthew, you'll notice that he does this twice in Matthew. He does it with the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, beginning at verse 18. He interprets the parable of the sower for them. But then he gives them another parable in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the man goes out and sows his field, and then an enemy comes in and sows the tares. And that runs down to verse number 30. But if you go down to verse 36, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came in, came unto him, and saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, and then he interprets for them the parable of the wheat and tares. Now that's the only two that he interpreted. But by interpreting those two, he gave them the keys that they needed to be able to interpret for themselves all of the rest of them. The parable of the sower, as we're going to look at it in Luke, and it would be the same in Matthew and Mark, is a parable about Christ gathering the little flock of believers, the believing remnant, out of the nation Israel. The parable of the wheat and the tares looks beyond the ministry of Christ. He goes out and he gathers the little flock. Here's the kind of heart, the kind of ground that he's putting the word on. Here's the response that he's going to get out of the nation Israel. And he's going to get that little flock of believers, the few of the many. Then he's going to send them out. And the wheat and tares is a parable about what the little flock's ministry is going to be like until all the way over to the second coming of Christ. And it deals with the great counterfeit and the opposition that they're going to face and how Satan's going to try to subvert what they're doing. So the sower talks about the ministry of Christ gathering the little flock, and then the wheat and tares looks out toward what the little flock's going to do in the mystery phase of the kingdom of heaven until Christ comes back. Now let me remind you about that issue about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's something that was kept secret, the verse said, from the foundation of the world. Come with me to Luke chapter number 19. Now, we went through this real quickly last week at the end of our study, and I wanted to just kind of be sure that we didn't give it too short of notice, because it's critically important to understand this issue about the mysteries of the secret aspect of these of the kingdom of heaven that's now being revealed, because the kingdom itself is not a secret. And that's not what he's talking about being a secret. Everybody, the kingdom has been prophesied all through Scripture, promised, covenanted, prophesied about. In fact, Christ says when he comes back and sets it up, it's going to be the kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world, all through man's history, from Adam on. But there's something about the kingdom that hasn't been revealed until Christ now is beginning to reveal it. And the thing that about the kingdom that hadn't been revealed, the secret about it, had to do with the fact that the kingdom is not going to be established until the second coming of Christ. In other words, the verse in, you remember, you got Luke 19? Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. It just reminds you about this passage, because good to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, when the prophets talked about the sufferings of Christ and then talked about the glory of Christ, they're trying to figure out, what is it we're talking? What is this? What is the Lord telling us about when he prophesies about suffering and glory? And what is the timing? How do these two things fit together? I mean, you got a passage that talks about, behold, your king comes to you. Wow, that sounds great, doesn't it? But then it says, lowly, sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. That doesn't sound like much of a king. And yet it's in a context, Zechariah chapter 9, of a book talking about this king coming and destroying his enemies and pouring vengeance out on those that oppose him, and setting up a kingdom and becoming the king over the whole earth. And all the glories of the kings of the earth being brought to him. Well, how is it that this king's going to be so highly exalted if he's sitting on a little, he's not even on the big donkey, he's on the little donkey. You know, the little guy following behind his mama there. He don't even get the big ride. He's meek and lowly. What kind of a king is that? So they look at those verses, and then they look at the other verses, and they're both talking about a king and his kingdom, and they say, well, what are you talking about, Lord? And when is all this going to happen? Well, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. In other words, they did understand that they were talking about prophetic things taking place in the future, which are now reported unto you by them which preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. They were a mystery. They were not revealed. Even the angels didn't have the information. So there is an aspect about the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, about what it is and what the timing, what the relationship, and what they didn't see was that there was going to be a first coming and a second coming, and separated apart. Now, you and I see that. We understand that because we look back and it's there. But when they're looking forward in it all being in prospect to the future, and they think their king's going to come and just deliver them, and they don't get the division between the first coming and the second coming, and the time period between them. And so there's some things about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom program, that haven't been revealed yet, that Christ now is going to begin to talk about. And the parables are going to give details about the events which are going to follow the rejection of Christ by Israel, which takes place in Matthew, takes place in Matthew 11 and 12. And in Matthew 13, he goes outside of the house, a picture of him going outside of Israel, and sits by the seashore, and he gives his mystery parables to the king. Then he goes back in the house, we noticed the verse we read a minute ago, and he interprets it. He's rejected by the nation, and three times Matthew has it recorded that he would go and do something, and he said, don't go tell anybody. Don't go show anybody that. You know, you could talk yourself out of soul winning and evangelism if you use the book of Matthew. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he comes down, he says, no, don't go tell anybody what you guys saw. Well, he said, what? Because it's not for them to know. It's for you. And you're not going to go tell them until after the resurrection. It's only in Matthew 6:21 that he began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. So they don't even know what the sufferings are. Even at this point, yet they don't even know what the sufferings entail, much less the timing. So the parables are going to deal really with the interval and the delay between the first coming and the second coming, when Christ has been rejected, and what's going to happen between his rejection and his second coming. Now notice it in Luke chapter 19, because this parable right here is probably one of the clearest things. You'd have to fall off the back of a turnip wagon with your eyes blindfolded to miss this one. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And when they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, why would they think the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear? Well, if you go back to verse number, the first 10 verses, he goes in, Zacchaeus is converted. Verse number 9, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When they hear him talk about salvation coming, they're thinking about the second coming. They're thinking about the kingdom that he will bring, Messiah will bring when he comes to establish his earthly kingdom. So he They think it's immediately going to show up. But you know, we've already looked at this thing about the kingdom of God appearing. The kingdom of God, where does it start for Israel? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. You see, the physical appearing of the kingdom was for people who had His righteousness in the nation. So there's some other issues that have to be dealt with first, but they just skip right over that and go over to that. So he tells them this parable, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and so on and so forth. He has them give an account. And the ones that, verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Come, reign with me in my kingdom, and I'll give you a reward commensurate to the faithfulness of your servants. 10 pounds, 10 kingdoms, 10 cities. So the parable is pretty clear. Here's a nobleman. He goes to a far country. He's going to go off. And he's going to go there to receive the kingdom. Well, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, when we get here, we'll study Daniel carefully, talks about the Ancient of Days and how that the Messiah goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives glory and dominion and power, receives the kingdom. The Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, gets the kingdom, and then comes back with it. That's what we're dealing with here. While he's gone, he says, you my servants, the little flock, occupy till I come. Here's what you do. What do I give you to do? Just do my bidding till I come back for you. The rest of the citizens, what do? They say, we'll not have this man reign over us. They send a message after. We don't send him back. Keep him. So what does the nation do in Acts chapter 7? They stone Stephen, and Stephen looks up in heaven. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he standing? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells you that the Father said to him, Psalm 110, verse 1, come and sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So he goes up and he sits down until the time to make his foes his footstool. Come and subjugate his enemies. Destroy his enemies. Put them under his feet. Rule over them. When Stephen sees him standing, it's time for him to return and bring his kingdom back. But the citizens of the kingdom say, we don't want him. Now in prophecy, in the prophetic program, the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Father says, I'm going to send him back and just wipe you dudes out. You just think you're going to stop him. But in the book of Acts, he doesn't come back. But the reason he doesn't come back is at the point in the prophetic program when it was the next step of prophecy was for him to begin to pour his wrath out on the universe and to usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord, where he comes and does terribly, Isaiah talks about, shows himself terrible in the earth, that is, fearful and mighty and judging and destroying his enemies. Just at that moment, God interrupted the prophetic program and changed the program, introduced, instead of pouring wrath out, introduced his grace. And rather than being judgment and war of his grace and peace been introduced through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So just at the moment when he's ready to come back with his kingdom, God interrupted it. So where we are today is in the interruption. That period at the end of verse 14 and before you start verse 15, that's where we are today. We're right there between verse 14 and 15. Now, in the prophetic program and what Christ is teaching here, the mystery of the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, aren't in here. I say that to say to you and to remind you that the mystery revealed to Paul, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, is not the same as the mystery parables of the kingdom, which were kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's not just because you see the word mystery, one is the mysteries of the kingdom program, and one is the mystery about Christ. Two different things. One kept secret, both kept secret from the foundation of the world, not revealed until they began to be made known here. Now, so what we're studying in Luke is not us and the dispensation of grace. It's about some things about Israel's program that hadn't been cleared up until this point. So there's no reference to the body of Christ. There's no reference to the dispensation of grace. There's no reference to the present suspension of the prophetic program in the parables. That isn't the purpose for which the parables were written. They don't deal with our dispensation or with the agency that we're a part of. Now, when the dispensation of grace is over with, these parables will take up again. They'll start right at verse 15 and take off again. So you'll find in some of these parables that deal with the ministry in the book of Acts and after that, that there is an interruption of them, but not an abrogation, not a doing away with them. All right, go back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. And let's see if we can't traverse down through maybe a couple of these things, these parables, as we go down here. Luke chapter 8, verse number 11. Now the parable is this. You're going to interpret it. The seed is the word of God. So you don't have the identity of the sower given in this parable. But the seed, what he sows, is given. It begins to be pretty obvious in here that the sower is going to be Christ, but the seed that he sows is the Word of God. Now that's a great expression. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, likening the seed, the Word of God to seed that's sown. A seed is a thing that bears life in itself, and it is a life-giving entity, and the Bible is that. First Peter chapter number 1, verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, God's word is a life-giving seed. It's the seed. It's the incorruptible seed. It has life in itself, and it's what brings life. James chapter number 1, James chapter 1, verse number 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice that he begats them, how? With the word of truth. It's the word of God that is that by which they are begotten, spiritually begotten. They were physically already God's people. Now they have this spiritual life implanted in them. Verse 21, wherefore lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's a wonderful way to say that, isn't it? Lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I mean, You just have this overabounding naughtiness. Get rid of that. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Now notice that expression, the engrafted word. That's going to be the problem with this, with the sowing. What does it take to make the word work? It needs to be engrafted into your soul. Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I don't care what you know about God's word, if you aren't willing to believe it, it never gets engrafted into your soul. You can have all kind of head knowledge. And know all kind of things about the Bible. And know the Bible. But if you don't make that faith application of what the book says to your life, if you don't like to take God's word and say, in spite of what I think, how I feel, what I want, here's what God says. And by faith I'll stand on that. There you are. It isn't going to profit you anything. Because it isn't mixed with faith. Now that's a principle that's true in every age. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul says about you and me, that it's the word of God that works effectually in you that believe. You see, it's your faith resting in an understanding of God's word that releases the power. It allows the Spirit of God to take the power of that word and put it into practice. The life of that word into your life. I've had people say, just recently said, well, Brother Jordan, I've tried religion, it doesn't work. Well, I could have told you religion wasn't going to work. But he said, I've tried the Bible and it doesn't work. Well, if you don't believe it, it won't. It won't. Count on it. No matter what. Now, this situation with Israel, there's something very specific going on here that's different from what it would be with us, but the principle is going to be the same, regardless of when and who it is. So the Word of God is the seed. It brings life in itself. By the way, that's the answer for the Calvinist that says, all the stuff about, you know, someone is dead and they can't believe until they've been regenerated because you got to have life to believe, and if you don't have life, you can't believe, and you got to get regenerated. But before you can be regenerated, according to the scripture, you got to have righteousness, because God can't give, He'll give life, eternal life, to people that have perfect righteousness. So now you got to be justified and then regenerated and then believe. If you've been justified and regenerated, who the heck? Why worry about anything else? I mean, you're already there. It stands on its head, all the verses that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The verse should have said, thou shalt be saved so you can believe. So all that's just theological nonsense. But the key to that is this thing about the seed being the Word of God is a life-giving message. The life is in the words. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the way the Holy Spirit is going to work in your life, the way He's communicated and ministered to you, the way you stir Him up, His activity in your life, is not by going off in some closet somewhere and saying, oh God, hit me! You know? just hit me, make me smoke. It isn't going to be that at all. It's not going to be by giving you some emotional sensation. It's going to be through His Word. And I vacillate between two extremes with this, with people. People miss it all together and look for nothing but some kind of experiential thing, and they chase experiences all the time and wind up disappointed. And in order to not make it that, you get all this other side and you make it almost mechanical, and it's not mechanical, it's life. But it is an objective process. Something that is objective, and subjective means it's internal, inside of you, connected with you, what you feel and touch and know and experience. Objective means it's outside of you. It means there it sits on the table, and no matter what you think about it or what you feel about it or how you react to it, whether you believe it or not, it's still true. It's objective truth no matter what you think. Subjective, it's inside, it all depends on how you look at it. This is an objective experience. Every contact you have with God, with the Spirit of God, is on a subjective inner level. How do you know that the contact that you had with God inside of your spirit is with the God of heaven and earth, the Creator of heaven and earth? How do you know you didn't have contact with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience? Before you trusted Christ, you had spiritual contact with the adversary, with the devil. You had your own personal little demon, your own personal little spirit floating around. Some of you had more than one. Some of you had a lot of them. I see you saying, how do you know? Well, you don't want me to tell you. But we'll study that later on, but I hope. Somebody told me the other night, said, you keep saying we're going to study that later on. I said, I hope you're keeping a list of that stuff, then I don't forget it all. But when we get down with the maniac of Gadara, we're going to take a couple of nights and study about demons and all that kind of stuff, and that's what I mean by that. But you had spiritual concourse. Your spirit was alive to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in children of disobedience. It just wasn't alive to God. So when you trusted Christ, you became alive to God. But all the contacts you have are on that same spiritual subjective level. So how do you know when you contact the God of the Bible and your contact is with the God of the Bible and not old Slewfoot? Well, you've got to have something outside of you to know that. That's why God has given you an objective standard outside of yourself that's the measure. That book sitting in your lap. The Bible. Every contact you have with God outside of the pages of that book is on a subjective level, and you can never be sure, proof positive, of which spirit you contacted, except you measure it by the objective standard of words written on a page in a book that you can hold in your hand, that's outside of you. I sat at a table years ago with a great man of God, a man who ministered to thousands and tens of thousands of people to their profit, who were talking about the Bible issue. And he was telling me how that you should not believe the King James Bible, you can't rely on this, you can't rely on that, and how stupid are you to believe this. And I asked him, I said, well, you know, with all the arguments, it comes down to this question to me. Do you have, now you've told me all the things I can't believe, tell me this, do you have a book, any language, I don't care what the language, any book in any language that you can sit on that table between us and you'll say, that book is always right and I'm always wrong when I disagree with it? In other words, do you have an objective standard outside of yourself to go by? And I can remember it like it was just this morning. His hand, his fist came down on top of that, my Bible said, "Well, absolutely not. You are so stupid." Yes, sir, I know I must be. At least I didn't get hit. Now, that sounds stupid to the world. I understand that. It sounds stupid to a lot of good, fundamental, godly, wonderful Christian people. But it's still true. And that's why the Bible version issue is an issue. Because you need to have something outside of you. Now, that man told me, he said, "No, there'd never be a book there. God gave me a brain and I'm supposed to use it. And I have to look for and search out and decide." In other words, I have to decide what it is. Now, I understand there's a process of preservation and translation and all. But even that process comes to a conclusion that's objective on the table. If you and I went out to a haystack out here and started looking for a needle in the haystack, and we looked all day, then we came back in, and you looked at me and said, but Rick, I didn't believe there was a needle there anyway. I'd think you were a little corked, maybe a little uncorked. And what people are doing with the Bible issue is they're claiming to be looking for a needle in the haystack, and they don't believe the needle's there. They do a lot of looking, but they don't believe they can actually find. That was my question of the guy. Do you think you could possibly maybe actually find the Word of God in its totality and put it in a book? No. He didn't believe that. You see, by faith, I do believe that. And I say by faith because I begin to quote the verses that tell me that's what the Bible tells me I'm supposed to expect to find. Now, I may not know where it's at. I might not have found it yet. But I sure believe I could. And if I didn't believe I could, I'd quit looking for the needle in the haystack. I'd just say, "That's a nice haystack out there. Let's go sleep in it." But let's don't think we're going to get stuck by a needle because there isn't any needle there. I don't see why I need to be dishonest about what I'm looking for. Claiming to believe that the Bible's out there, but that I just can't ever find it all. Now that to me is what somebody says we believe the Bible in its original writings was perfect. Well, nobody has the original writings, so what about now? Well, we know it all got mistakes in it now. Well, if it isn't possible to reconstruct it and bring about one that is God's Word, then I don't know what any of those verses mean. When Jesus would say, "Thy word is truth," he should have said, "Thy word is almost true." Now, I made a mistake over that verse left out, you know. Yeah, that would be better. He shouldn't have said, "Thy word is truth. The scripture cannot be broken. Haven't you read what God said and spoke unto you?" I mean, well, what Paul be talking about when he talks about rightly dividing the word of truth? Is the error in truth? See, that's... Anyway, the seed is the Word of God. It's God's Word that brings the life, you see. The life is in His Word. So a dead sinner hears the life-giving message of the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that brings the Spirit of God to work in your life. It's that way with unsaved people. You look out at the world out there, you meet an unsaved person. There's a man of mine that I've been dealing with for 6 months. He's an unsaved man. And I talk to him occasionally. And I plant the seed. Paul said, "I plant, Paul has watered, God gave the increase." And as I plant the seed of the Word and plant a verse here and a verse there, what are you doing? That's the way God the Holy Spirit can work in his life. The Holy Spirit doesn't just drop down out of anywhere and go, "Ooh, crap, well, there he is, I'm going to whack him. I'm going to get him, reel him in." Did not at all. There's an objective way he works. And even in unsaved people, as you plant the word, it's the word. What does the word do? It brings the Spirit's work into their life, and it brings the potential, it brings a life-giving message. And to receive the life, they have to simply believe. It needs to be mixed with faith so it can be engrafted in. And if it isn't mixed with faith, it doesn't get the work done. The saving. So the seed is the life-giving Word of God. And what it's going to do in this parable is what it does every time it's sown, is it tests the soil into which it's dropped. Because in this parable, as in all of the teaching of the Word of God and the sowing of the Word, it's not the Word. It's the soil, it's the heart attitude into which the Word is sown that determines the result. And you're going to see in these four soils four different attitudes toward this life-giving seed in the kingdom program. For you and me, it's the same way. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. How? Through His Word. When the Word was believed, it gives increase. It's that life-giving message of God's Word. And friend, if you want God's life to live in your life, He works there effectually when you believe His Word to you. Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your Word and for the life, the divine life, Your life, that it causes to live in us, in our lives, as we take it to heart and depend upon it, and thus depend upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that in His wonderful name. Amen.